Tonight I'm going to begin with a thought that all of you know to be true, and though we know it to be true, sometimes we don't act like we know this to be true. The thought would be this, that in order to really understand something, you have to have lived it or experienced it yourself. You and I cannot say, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about, if we've never really lived it, if we've never really experienced it. We might have some idea, we may have some understanding, but for me to say, oh yeah, I know what that's all about, if I've never lived it, if I've never really experienced it, I don't know that I can rightfully say, oh, I know what that's about. You could illustrate that so many different ways. But suppose you and I were talking about our different lines of work. And you said to me, tell you what, why don't you come to work with me one day? And I said, okay, sure, I'll come to work with you one day. And I did that. And after that day of work, I started telling people I understood your line of work. What would you say? You would probably say, you saw a glimpse of my line of work, but you really don't understand my line of work. Would you agree with that? Amen. Meaning, I can go and I can see something and I can experience it even maybe for a little bit, but until I've tasted all of it, I'm really still somewhat uneducated on what it is you do. You might say to me something like this, I'll tell you what, after you've done this job a few years, you might be able to start saying that you understand what my job is about. When you've been called out in the middle of the night, when you've had to experience this, when you've had to deal with this, whenever, you know, you've had to put up with this, whatever it may be, that's when you really understand what it is to be in this position, to be doing what it is I'm doing. That's not arrogance, that's not pride, that's not a bad attitude, that's not a bad spirit. It's just, I think most of us would agree and most of us would understand that, again, you and I don't really know what it's like until we've gone through something like that. I can't say to someone who is grieving the loss of their spouse, oh, I know how you feel. I don't know how you feel. I can have sympathy for you, but to say that I understand it, to say that my mind comprehends it, to say that I grasp the pain that you're going through, I don't. If you're dealing with something that I have never dealt with before, I cannot fully understand it. I have to walk, so to speak, in your shoes in order to understand what it is you are going through. Now, once I have that experience, I'm able to relate to it, but not until then. I can relate to preachers who have been pastoring for 15 and a half years, because that's as far as I've gone in the ministry. But I can't relate to a pastor who's been doing this 20 years and 25 years and 30 years. I can't say, oh, I know what you mean, because I haven't been there yet. Would we agree with that principle that until we've been there, we don't fully understand it? Now let me ask you, who is the exemption to such a rule? Is there anyone who could say, well, you know, I've never experienced that, but I know exactly what it is you're talking about? The answer to that question would be is there is no exception to the rule. I don't care how smart the person is. I don't care how intelligent they are, how educated they are. Until they've been there and until they've done it, they really don't know what it's like. And to say that they do and to say that they know what it's like, it's being somewhat disingenuous. Now, I say that this evening because we're going to be looking at some scripture that honestly I've never considered until this week, and I've never had it brought to my attention until this week. And really, whenever I thought about it, I thought, now that stretches my brain in a way I'm not sure I'm comfortable with my brain being stretched. But at the end of the day, I had to say this, okay, forget what I think and forget my preconceived ideas. What does the Bible say? Because if I'm going to be a Bible believer, then what I have to go by is not maybe what I've taught, what I was taught, or what someone said to me, or what I just assumed. If I'm going to be a Bible believer, then I have to let the Bible change my thoughts whenever I thought I knew what the Bible already declared. That can be hard to do sometimes. I know that from experience. Last week, we finished up chapter 4, and what was the point of emphasis? The point of emphasis was this. We have a great high priest. We have that one who stands between us and God, and something the writer emphasized in verse number 14 was this, is that he is not a priest that cannot be touched, in verse number 15, that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Christ is a Savior and a high priest who identifies with our weaknesses. He identifies with our struggles, and he says in verse number 15, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So in verse number 16, he said, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so what the writer said was this, is because Christ can identify with our weaknesses, we need to come with a sense of boldness and confidence to the throne of grace, trusting that we'll get the mercy and the grace that we need in our times of need. Now, that's how we finished up chapter 4, but in chapter 5, verse number 1, the thoughts just continue as it relates to the high priest, and notice what he says. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now remember, he's writing to Jews who very much understood the Jewish religious system and how the high priest had once been the man who would go into the Holy of Holies and would offer the gifts and the sacrifices on behalf of the sins of mankind. So he says in verse number 1 exactly what we think, that it was the high priest that was taken among men and was ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So we would say it like this. This was a Jew who was taken from the nation of the Jews, and what he did was he served on behalf of the men in things that pertain to God. Okay, so he was, as we know, their spiritual intercessor, so to speak. Now he says in verse number 2 of the high priest, he says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? It's kind of an interesting phrasing of things, is it not? This high priest that has been ordained for men or on behalf of men as it relates to things pertaining to God, you know what he's able to do? He's able to have compassion on the ignorant, the uninformed, those who were maybe unaware, and on them who are out of the way, or those who have gotten off track, so to speak. The high priest under the Jewish system, under the law, the high priest could sympathize and could identify with the people that he was serving on behalf of for this reason, it says in verse number 2, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity or with weaknesses. This is important, okay? He says, keep in mind the high priest that served God on our behalf, on behalf of men. He could have compassion on the ignorant or the uninformed or the unaware and those who were out of the way. He said he was able to have compassion on the people because he understood his own infirmities. He understood his own weaknesses. So when people would come with sins, he understood, because he was a sinner, I understand that sinfulness. I understand that weakness. I understand that propensity. I understand that leaning. It wasn't that the high priest ever made excuses for it, but because of his own sinful flesh and because of his own sinful tendencies, he could fully identify with the struggles of mankind. He knew what it was like because he had experienced it. So in verse number 3, he says, and by reason, because of his understanding, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And so because of his understanding, because of his awareness, because of his identity with the people, he would make the sacrifices not only for his sins, but for the sins of the people. And notice what he says in verse number 4. He said, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No man decided in the Levitical system or in the Jewish system, no one decided, you know what, I think I'm going to be a high priest. I think that's what I'd like to do with my life. I think I'd like to be the one who stands between the people and God. I think that's what I'm going to shoot for in life. If they had that kind of ambition, they would never have achieved such a position, because in verse number 4, it says that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he was called of God to be in that position. That is very, very, very important to understand, that God placed that man in that position to serve as the high priest for the people of Israel. So this was not the result of his own ambition and his own drive and his own desire to accomplish something. No, this was the result of God saying, I've got my hand on you, and you are going to be the one who serves as the high priest for the nation. So in verse number 5, he says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now here is where it gets hard for the human mind to comprehend this. Because we say Jesus Christ is God, and we say God is and the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are three equal, and they're three in one, and we began to talk about this, and we don't want to try to go too deep in this, because then we can't really explain it too well. Because we have a hard time understanding how you're equal, yet you're distinct, and you're one, and yet you're separate, and how even amongst God and the Trinity, there's an order of authority. Yes, even among God, with Christ and the Holy Spirit, there's an order of authority that is followed perfectly. And so he says of the high priest in verse number 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself. Okay, a man didn't just wake up and say, you know, I want to be high priest. Or his mama say, I think you'd make a good high priest and let's do that for you. No, that's not how it worked. God called him to be a high priest. And also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. What does that mean? It means this. It was not the idea or the ambition or the initiative of Christ to become the high priest for men and women. Now, I know that all this was established before the foundation of the world. There again, more information than our minds can process and comprehend. But this, the scripture begins to show us, this was set in place by God, and Christ is the one who was put in that position by whom? By God the Father. It was God the Father who said, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So in verse number 6, he throws in something, I guess, just to kind of mess with our minds even a little bit more. But he throws in the priesthood of Melchizedek. He says, and he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Another study for another time. But he goes back to Christ in verse number 7, and notice what it says. It says, who in the days of his flesh? Because Christ only had flesh for how many years? Roughly 33 and a half years. Okay, so Christ only had flesh for about 33 and a half years, from what we can tell. And it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or that he reverenced or honored. Someone says, what in the world? All right, well, you got to think about this. As Christ was living on this earth in the form of man in flesh, as his death approached, what do we find him doing in the scriptures? We find him praying, making supplication, with strong crying and tears unto the one who was able to save him. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He prayed with such anxiety. He prayed with such intensity. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Now, as you begin to think about this, here's what you have to begin realizing. That was not anything Christ had ever experienced in heaven prior to his coming to this earth. In heaven, Christ had never prayed nor made supplication with strong crying and tears to God the Father. It hadn't happened. There would be no need for such in heaven. Is that not correct? I know this is maybe either boring or stretching us, but you got to consider what the Word of God says. Also, keep this in mind. This was not the only time that Christ prayed while on this earth. You'll remember that when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas knew where to find him because Christ resorted or went to the Garden of Gethsemane on many occasions to spend that time in prayer. So Christ was a man of prayer, very much so, while on this earth, communicating with his Father. And you know what he was doing? He was experiencing something he had never experienced before. He had never experienced, prior to his time on this earth, not being in the presence of heaven, not being in the presence of God the Father. He had never found himself in a position of vulnerability. He had never found himself in a position of weakness. He had never found himself in a position of need. Every bit of this was new territory. So notice what it says in verse number 8. It says, though he were a son, yet he learned. Though he were a son, I said that wrong the first time, yet learned he. Verse number 5, thou art my son, correct? Is that what it said in verse number 5? Look over there, the last part of verse number 5. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So you look over in verse 8, though he were a son. He was the Son of God, yet learned. Hold on. Thought God was omniscient. He is. And he was. But he was man. Oh boy. I'm not the one who said he learned. The scripture says he learned. What does it mean when it says that he learned something? It means this: to gain an understanding of something. To gain an understanding of something. Now think about it. We have this great high priest that is not able to not be touched, okay? He is able to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He is able to identify with everything we have ever experienced because he came to this earth not because of his own choosing, so to speak, but because he was called by God to be put in this position. And as he came to this earth, he found himself in a position he had never found himself in before, where he is offering up prayers and supplications with crying and tears. And again, that was not the first time Christ prayed, nor was it the first time that he shed tears, nor was it the first time that he suffered, nor was it the first time that he grieved. That was not the first time. Yet, though he were a son, he learned obedience. What is obedience? That would be submission or compliance. He learned submission and compliance. There again, I don't know how it all happened, but there became this newfound understanding, for lack of better words, a newfound understanding of what we'll see in just a moment, but as one author referred to as the cost of obedience, the cost of submission, or the cost of compliance. Christ had never experienced that before. How do we know? Look there in verse number 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's what the Bible says, right? By the things which he suffered. What does it mean to suffer? It means to experience something that by nature is bad and unpleasant. I am suffering through this. I am experiencing this. It is unpleasant. It is unenjoyable. It is not fun. It is not good. This is not what I would wish. So what is Christ doing? Because of his unpleasant experience of taking on the form of man in the flesh, he is now understanding, he is now learning the cost of obedience and submission and compliance to the Father's will. Now, you may not like the wording of that, but I would simply challenge you with this question. What else does the Bible say? It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And then notice in verse number 9 what it says. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What did Christ become? He became the author of our salvation. To anyone who would believe, he became the author of salvation. Again in verse number 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he says that he is the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Christ is the author. Christ is the one who has made eternal salvation possible because of what he did here on the earth for you and I. But again, you cannot get away from these words that are somewhat challenging to the thought process that many of us have. He said in verse number 9, and being made perfect. Being made perfect. Again, what does perfect mean? Well, many times we think, well, it means to be faultless. It means to be without flaw. It means to be without sin. It means to not have anything wrong whatsoever. It means to be blameless. And it does. So would we then be suggesting that it was because he was made perfect that he was able to be the author of eternal salvation? Well, no, that wouldn't make sense. Because if Christ was God, then we say he was always perfect. As a child, he was perfect. As an adolescent, he was perfect. As a teenager, he was perfect. As a young man, he was perfect. As a young adult, he was perfect. Okay, I'm of the opinion that the scripture is true, that it says that whenever he went through the testings, whenever he went through the temptations, he did so without sin. I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. So if that's what the Bible teaches, that he went through every temptation and every test and every trial without sin, then what does it mean being made perfect? It means this: to be made complete. To be made complete. To be whole. To be everything you're supposed to be. Now, follow this. Though he were a son, he learned the cost of obedience. He had a better understanding. He gained understanding of obedience through the things which he suffered on this earth. And as a result of walking it, and living it, and experiencing it, it perfected him, it completed him, which then gave him the ability to be our high priest. So that whenever we come to him and we say, Lord, I'm struggling, you know what Christ is able to say? Trust me, I understand. Lord, this obedience thing is not easy right now. Oh, trust me. Go to the garden with me. I understand. Lord, I'm grieving right now. Oh, trust me, I understand the grieving process. See, here's the thing. Christ did not just come to this earth and experience life as a man for a few days and say, man, this is tough stuff. I mean, this is rough. I mean, boy, these people are crazy. These people are truly sinful and wicked. No, that's not at all what Christ did. Christ did not have a casual exposure or a casual interaction with man. Here is what Christ did. He came and he lived it and he experienced it. He dealt with every bit of it. And through everything that he suffered, through everything that he experienced, that is what made him the complete individual. As God and man, to be able to fully identify with us as our high priest, so that we can come boldly to him. I don't know what that does to your thought process. But to me, for lack of better words, that only increases the respect level for Christ that much more. Because he could have sat in the realm of heaven, wherever it's contained, he could have sat there and said, from the human standpoint, I know this doesn't even make sense to say it because it's not the way it was ever going to work, but he could have said that. I don't even like saying this because it seems it is wrong. But if he hadn't been willing, if he had not been willing, he would never be able to identify with me. And so the fact that he was able and willing to come and not just experience a little bit of frustration, a little bit of disappointment, a little bit of heartache, you know, some irritations with dad and mom or brothers or whatever it may be. No, the fact that he came and experienced it all, you cannot help but reverence and respect the one who was willing to leave heaven, come live amongst sinful, wicked, ungodly man, just so that he could understand obedience from our vantage point and be made perfect or complete so that he could author our salvation and then identify with us. As I dealt with this text, I don't know if you've detected this or not, but as I dealt with this text, I thought, besides understanding the amazing doctrine of this, because that is amazing doctrine. How amazing is it? Think about it. The high priest that served on behalf of men, they could easily identify with man's infirmities because they were compassed with their own infirmities. Okay, to think about the willingness of Christ to come and do this, that is amazing. That is amazing in and of itself. But I thought to myself in preparing the message, is there not any personal application that can be made, or do we just leave it with the doctrine that is contained in the verses and just walk away with an understanding? Is there any application that can be made? And I don't want to spend a long time on this because I think it detracts and takes away from the doctrine that is needed to an extent. But not only does the willingness of Christ to come to this earth and do everything that he did so that he could identify with us, not only should that increase our reverence and respect of him, should it not remind us that if those were the rules that Christ had to play by, those are the rules that we have to play by? So I don't know what you mean. Think about it. Is there a cost associated with obedience? Where do we best learn the cost of obedience? Now, generally speaking, it's through our sufferings. I mean, think about it. If everything's good and everything's perfect and everything's great and everything's swell, well, it's not too hard to be obedient. I mean, I found that to be true of myself as a child of parents and a child of God. It's easy to be obedient when I'm getting everything I want. How easy would it have been for Christ to be obedient to everything if the Lord said, or if God said, you're just going to go down, you're going to hobnob for a little bit, you'll be back in 6 weeks and everything will be fine. It's a vast difference, is it not? Okay, so let's take a little bit of application for us personally and say, okay, now if these are the rules that Christ played by, I probably ought to recognize this, that in order for me to be made complete and everything that I'm supposed to be, I'm probably only going to become that person whenever I understand the true cost of obedience, which comes through obedience in the midst of experiences that are not enjoyable or pleasurable to me. Lord, I really do want every day to be Friday. I'm sure you do, Kyle. But that's not how you become complete. God, I really do want my best life now. I'm sure you do, Kyle. But that's not where true obedience is found. God, I want to know your favor, and God, I want you to bless me with wealth and health and promotion and prosperity and blessings and goodness. I'm sure you do. I'm sure if that happened to everyone, everyone would follow me and serve me. But that's not how you're made complete. That's not how you're made perfect before me. Look at what Christ experienced, just so that he could identify with us. Again, if that is what Christ had to deal with, if that is what Christ had to endure, then probably I should assume that if I'm going to become everything that God wants me to be, now get this, so that I can fulfill the purpose he created for me, not to be the author of eternal salvation, I'm fully aware of that, but I was created for a purpose. You were created for a purpose. So in order for me to become everything I've been created to be, in order for you to become everything you've been created to be, we have to be made perfect or complete. And that'll only happen when we understand the cost of obedience, not only in the good times, but in the bad times as well. That's when we actually have a message. That's when we actually have something to say. That's when we can actually identify with someone else and relate to them and say, hey, listen, I know it's not easy, but. And so many times in the lives of a professed Christian, it's the very things that were intended to complete or to perfect or mature that causes them to depart from the growth process that God's trying to put them through. So I'll stand tonight and bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, this evening, I do say thank you for your scripture. I thank you for the truth contained in your word. And God, I don't know if I speak for everyone tonight. I just know that I speak for myself and say this. It is hard to fathom all the truth contained in your word, especially in this little passage that we considered tonight. God, I don't understand how you learned. I don't understand how you were made perfect. I don't understand that whole process and exactly how it played out. But I do know what the scripture says is that you experienced every bit of this so that you could identify with me. And I thank you for it. And God, I pray that you'd help me tonight to know that what you have created me for, what you have created each person in this room for, I pray that you'd help us tonight to understand this. We will not be what we're supposed to be, living on Easy Street. We will not be what you have called us to be, by running every time it gets difficult. We're going to have to learn some things. We're going to have to experience some things that are hard and that are difficult. And God, I pray that you'd help us to follow your example and to have that resolve to learn everything that you want us to learn through obedience to you. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.